Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I've taught on that verse many times in Hebrews 1, or the first verse of Hebrews 11, rather. Hypostasis is the word, translated substance. In the mid-1800s, digging around in some trash piles, archaeologists found some ordinary business documents, including one where a lady was defending her right of ownership to a piece of property. And she said in the box accompanying is my hypostasis, the same word, title deed, to put it in modern language, title deed, proof of ownership. Someone else might contest it, but here's my title deed, my right to hold on to this property. Hebrews 11 says, that's what faith is. It's the title deed, the substance, the things hoped for. Not things that we have. Faith is the title deed, proof of ownership of the property, which is things hoped for, the basis of hope being the promise of God. Faith in capital letters in the New Testament, and I can't even hope to estimate the times I've defined with you the New Testament word for faith. Pisteo, action based on belief, sustained by confidence. You can have faith in general. In fact, you can't exist without it, but you have it when you act on something you believe in with sufficient confidence to keep hanging on when forces seek to undermine or discredit that which you believe. By that definition, you have faith in anything. Face a subject, requires a subject, and the object of your faith is your choice. Everybody has to have faith. Your choice is on what are you going to hang your life with the confidence and the belief sustained that no matter what, it's true. God takes that word in the New Testament, puts a capital letter on it. Salvation and all the benefits of God and eternal life flow from exercising that action of faith on God's promise. When God says something, He's going to do it. He's not a man to lie, son of man to repent. Hath He said and shall He not do? A heathen prophet uttered this in the book of Numbers. Or hath He spoken and not make it good? As Jeremiah said, the linchpin of the teaching here, God speaking, I will hasten my word to perform it. The picture in the original is like taking a magnifying glass and capturing the rays of the sun and bringing it with full force or focus on something. The Lord of hosts, all-powerful, will take everything at His disposal, focus it on His word to bring it to pass. Faith that latches onto that, substantiates, is the title deed to things hoped for. The evident pragmatizes, is the word in the Greek, works out to be seen what previously was not seen. The evidence of things not seen. The favor is the pragmatizer on the stage of history, working out what is not seen, the promise, the hope, based on God's Word, not seen until the faither becomes the catalyst in action, hanging on to it with such tenacity, he'll die still hanging on. And thus he, by that faith, pragmatizes or works out on the stage of history things not seen. You can't come to this sanctuary and pass that fountain of faith without having to say, our faith was the substance of things hoped for, and the hope has become more and more reality. Our faith worked out to be seen in an hour when survival seemed impossible, worked out to be seen what was not seen. And over these years, every year I have preached what I've come for, sort of satirical, humorous reasons, to call nitro pills. Certain messages preached every year. And I wonder today what I would pull out of the nitro pill box with all the emotions that rush in as we come back to this place that seems so insufficient for what now God has enabled us to do. And yet, 22 years ago, we were hanging on to by a thread. And in the darkest hour, when it seemed this sanctuary, as well as other things, would be lost, we declared our faith with that fountain of faith out front. And I decided I would go back to Joseph. So go with me to Psalm 105. Like Hebrews 11, the psalmist here is declaring the record of God's performance, what faith hath wrought. It's analogous to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, where God immortalizes faithers who hung onto His Word after He defined what faith is. It's a record of heroes of faith. Here in the Old Testament, Heroes of Faith chapter. Verse 17. He has recorded the call of Abraham and the events in God's promised people's lives up to the point of a famine coming on the land in verse 16. And in the pictorial language of the Old Testament, speaking of God, it says, He brake the whole staff of bread on which man leans, it broke. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, one of the definitions for faith in the Old Testament language is leaning on a staff. One that won't break is contrasted with the same word being used when you lean on staffs that break. In this case, the staff of bread. Jesus will say in the New Testament, man shall not live by bread alone. But it's pretty essential. Here, God broke the staff of bread. And in that famine condition that struck the whole Middle East, at least, in their view, as they saw it, it struck the whole world, because during the famine, as you read the story in Genesis, people came from every known land around Egypt to reap the largesse that Joseph made possible in Egypt. But as the famine hits the land and the staff of bread breaks, God sent a man. God sent a man before them, before the people of His chosen lot. God sent a man during this time when the staff of bread was broken, God sent a man. That man was Joseph. And God sent him. Now God translated Philip off the Gaza Strip to Jerusalem like that. He took Elijah to heaven in a fiery chariot like that. He transported Ezekiel from Babylon to where the so-called lost tribes were. And he sat there among them 7 days, and God translated him there like that. He didn't need any helicopter. He took Ezekiel from Babylon, and like that, took him to Jerusalem. You say, all vision. Well, how do you know? It wasn't a vision when Elijah went up. He took Jesus straight up. He sent angels to talk with Abraham from somewhere, and zippo, they were there. Now, God's doing this. Why such a weird transportation as you're going to see he gave Joseph? And I want to tell you something, you and I almost hate Joseph because he's so nice. In all the Old Testament, there ain't anybody as spotless as Joseph. Job's not as good as Joseph. He's not my favorite personality because I feel too guilty when I study him. I like David. You look in the mirror when you see David. You want to hide in the closet when you look at Joseph. So if anybody deserved good treatment, Joseph did. And we'll see what he got. God sent a man before them, even Joseph. Goes on to say what happened to him in brief, but let's just look at the story. Go back to Genesis and watch this sending process. And I'm going to use some old Keswick Bible convention methodology today to help you remember, with words all starting with the same letter. Dreams, dungeon in the plural, diadem. Dreams. The story starts in the 37th chapter of Genesis, with a pornographic story stuck in the middle in the 38th chapter. And they'll buy all the Bibles out of the bookstore tomorrow. I mean other stores downtown. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. Literally, and that's a bad statement because Jacob was king of Canaan. It should translate better what it says in the margin of most of your Bibles. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a sojourner, traveled. Isaac wasn't a stranger. Abraham was. Isaac got pretty powerful there. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Again, a bad translation. He's a little brat. What it really reads is, Joseph brought unto his father a bad or evil report about them. He snitched on them. He's out there with his brethren, and they're doing something he knows his dad won't like, and he runs and tells Daddy. Now, that's one little thing that's bad about him that I don't admire. I mean, there's some things that are bad that I admire. They may be sin, but they're fun. Don't make them good, just... It's easier to get identified with some sins than others. This one is not an attractive sin, so put one little bad mark up on the little brat. Now, Israel, who's the same as Jacob, he had his name changed, remember. Now, Jacob, Israel, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Not just that, he was the son of his favorite wife. Remember, he worked 7 years and then was so eager to get with it after he earned his wife. He charges in the tent that night, didn't turn the lights on. When he wakes up the next morning, it's her ugly sister. Then he had to work another 7 years. And Joseph, these others were other women, but he loved the mother of Joseph the most. And Joseph was the son of his old age, I guess, because he worked so many years to get her. He was lucky. He got her in time. Viagra wasn't around yet. Now, we don't need to put a date on this message. They'll know it was after Viagra. Israel loved Joseph, and he made him a coat of many colors. So here the little brat, spoiled favorite of his dad, you could see him coming for miles. Here, son, I want you to be a good target. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. And they couldn't speak peaceably unto him. Again, King James, bad translation, literally. They couldn't speak a kind word to him. All they could do when they saw him coming was growl. And Joseph dreamed a dream. And he told it his brethren. They hated him, yet the more. He said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. For behold," now here's his 11 brothers. And he's telling them this dream. After ratting on them and standing there in his little bright colored coat, "I had a dream last night. Hear, I pray you, this dream which I've dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." That means they fell down and worshipped. King sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" They hated him yet the more for his dreams. Because I'm sure he said, "Yep." Well, he would have been a purist. He would have said, "You're D-A-M-N right." Might as well start it now. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. told it his brethren. One wasn't enough. He said, behold, I dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. He told it to his father and to his brother, and his father rebuked him. Said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren, literally in the Hebrew, were jealous of him. And his father, again literally, kept the matter in mind. His brethren went to feed their father's flock and feed them. And let me speed the story along. And his father said, go check on your brethren. See how they're doing. So he went to Shechem. Nobody there. He inquired around. Some man said, well, I heard him say they were going to Dothan. So he traipses on up toward Dothan. And they see this bright colored coat skipping over the hills. Here comes that little worm dreamer. Let's kill him. Say the animals got him. Reuben didn't want him killed. Reuben happened to be there, and I want you to notice the statistical probability of the happenings in this story. Reuben, shortly after this appearance of Joseph, is going to go off on some errand. You can read the story later. But he's still there when Joseph arrives, and he hears his brother saying, let's kill him. And Reuben says, no, let's don't kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. And you read in the story, Reuben had the plan that he would come back later and somehow thwart the other brother's desires to kill him. So Reuben's gone on his errand. And they follow Reuben's advice and put Joseph in the pit. And all of a sudden, a band of Ishmaelites, alternately called Midianites, same people, pass by en route to Egypt. And one of them comes up with the idea, well, let's sell him into slavery. Let's sell him to the Midianites. And take don't kill him, just take his robe and bloody it with an animal's blood and say he was killed. Let's send him down the road to these Ishmaelites. And they do that. And Reuben comes back, lamenting the fact that this happened while he was gone. Now, what if Reuben hadn't been there and had gone on his errand a little bit sooner? He'd have been killed. And if Reuben hadn't gone on his errand after he thwarted the killing idea, he would have been there to stop the sale into slavery because he had a different plan. And what if the Midianites or Ishmaelites had been going north and east instead of south and west? But they just happened by at that moment heading toward Egypt. And they sold the dreamer in the chains. And dungeons start. He's down to Egypt. And he's bought by Potiphar. Got to go now, clear over to the 39th chapter, skipping that strange chapter in the 38th. And Joseph, first verse, was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. What if somebody else had bought him? Married to a good wife. Instead of a Potiphar wife. Now that's a language, that's a phrase you can use, man. Get away with. When you encounter the worst, call them a Potiphar wife. You can play off of that a lot. Potiphar wife. The worst. He could have been bought by someone who had a good wife. Could have been bought by someone without sufficient influence to do to him what later is going to happen. The Lord was with Joseph. Underline that phrase. Because remember, God sent him. He's in chains, sold in slavery, but the Lord was with Joseph. And he was prosperous, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper his hands. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he was made overseer over the house. All that Potiphar had, he put in his hands, trusted him. Came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. I've been trying to tell people for years, God's in control. Long ago I quit defending the material blessings that God has heaped upon me. And some of you know, because I've taken the time to tell it, I just don't do it anymore. The processes that God took me through before he began to honor his blessings. And I hold them lightly. They don't mean anything to me. I'm now convinced that the least of my worries is in that realm. And I try to tell other people, it's God's doings. You put him first. He does keep his word. And even though the circumstances are terrible, even the Egyptian got blessed because Joseph was there. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. Now put yourself in this frame. Potiphar came to the stage. He knew not aught he had. I've been in that stage a few times. Had people I trusted, and they knew more than I knew. But to date, at least, there hasn't been a Joseph. Potiphar put his things in good hands. He left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. He just came up and he ate the bread. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after those things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Now we know it's a biblical phrase and not a bad word to say, you've been laid. You know, fundamentalists are so unlearned about the Bible that they would start screaming, "Oh, blessed holy angels, come and purify the air," if you said, "Well, I was with my wife last night, we got laid." They'll probably bleep me on channel 56. It's right here in the Bible. Will you lie with me? Of course, fundamentalists think they're going to make up some fabrications and tell them. Couldn't mean the obvious. They're going to tell lies together. That's for the slower ones that are listening. Will you lie with me? I'm running out of time. This is such a delicious subject. She said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not." That's another good old English word. Wotteth not. I'm not even going to interpret that. What if not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand? There's none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me, save thee, or but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, and here's the key line, underline it, and sin against God? I am already so frustrated, I can't hardly stand myself, because there's at least five messages I've passed en route to here. And now I've got to go past this one. In this age where authority is a bad word, and the scriptures seem alien and foreign, when they say in Hebrews, obey those that have rule over you, or obey them, for they watch for your soul. That ain't the governor or the mayor. It's your shepherd, your pastor, your teaching pastor, or your pastoring teacher. It's a joint office in the Ephesian letter. Obey them. Not reason with them, argue with them, make sure they explain every little detail and listen to all your explanations. Obey them that have rule over you, for they watch for your soul. Mayors don't watch for your soul. I'm sorry to say most pastors don't, but the God-ordained ones, the true domitas, whose gift maketh room for them, they watch for your soul. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It comes from the same source. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. He had the right frame. He wasn't even obeying a pastor, but in that context, he was in a context of trust. And he had been given trust by his master when he could have been a slave in the field. And he considered, even though, as he will later whisper in prison, he's done no wrong, and you see that he does feel the pain of his dreams being encroached upon by dungeons. At this stage, he sees that trust and fulfilling that trust as obedience to God, and violation of that trust, not just a sin against Potiphar, a sin against God. You've heard me preach over and over in the life of Elijah, the difference between Elijah and everyone else he encountered. When he encountered other people, they thought about God. His presence brought up the subject. But Elijah lived with a consciousness of an unseen presence. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand, was his touchstone. I wish I could just preach on this subject to my staff and all of you, to where they would understand that when they violate a trust and disobey an order in the trusted work of God, they're sinning against God, and they're like a witch. They might as well curse God, spit on the Bible, and kiss Satan. You see some of the qualities in this man's life. He saw this as a sin against God. This is not a text where getting laid is a sin against God. It's with whom and the violation of trust that made it a sin against God. It came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. I mean, this broad wouldn't let up. Day by day. That he hearkened not unto her. Now that's a nice word for a sexual encounter. Hearken not. Next time somebody tries it on you, you say, I will hearken not. So get your hearken self out of my presence. Hearken, idiot, why would I want to hearken with you? That sounded so good, I'm going to repeat it. You hearken, idiot, why would I want to hearken with you? He hearkened not unto her to lie by her. Now we've got laid by. I see things in the Bible that are interesting. Or to be with her. Either one. Laid by her or with her. He hearkened not. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men of the house there within. I'm not going to touch that. And she caught him by his garment. You heard the Miami or South Florida newspaper headline a few years ago. Streaker caught in Methodist church by the organ. She caught Joseph by his garment. He was lucky. Saying, lie with me. King James just rubs it in. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand. I'm glad the copyists have been very careful down through the centuries in translating this passage. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me, and he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and was fled forth. Now, that's really pregnant with all kinds of visuals. It came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, as if that took a long time for her to figure out, and was fled forth. I mean, she's sitting there, I can see her sitting there in ecstasy. And 5-10 minutes later, she comes out of it, and it's, oh, all I got's his garment, and he's fled forth. You've got to have lived a little to be able to appreciate the Bible. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand. I can't leave that for a minute or two. That isn't something that comes to pass. That just is. she grabs for whatever and gets garment. And it doesn't take a lot of it comes to pass, and she discovers finally that she has the garment, and he fled. That she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see? Now she's blaming her husband. See, he had brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me. And I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me, and it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did the servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. It didn't matter in hell. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. God sent Joseph. Dreams, dungeon, in the prison. Again, the Lord, it says, was there with him in the prison. He found favor with the head of the prison and was made in charge of other prisoners. There were two prisoners who came in later, Pharaoh's servants, butler, and a baker. And they're very sad one day. And Joseph says to them, why are you sad? Well, we had dreams. Well, tell me your dream. The butler begins to tell him his dream. He saw a vine with three branches, and he tells him the whole dream. And Joseph says, well, the three branches are three days. And goes on to interpret that in 3 days you'll be taken out of this prison and restored to your place as butler to Pharaoh again. Well, when the baker heard the interpretation, and it was so good, he said, tell me about my dream. Well, he dreamed a dream about baskets on his head and some bread and other things, and three baskets, and Joseph interpreted. He says, the three baskets are 3 days, 3 days from now. You're going to be taken out of prison, and your head's going to be cut off and lifted, and you're dead. One of them was praying that Joseph's interpretation was true, and the other one was praying that Joseph's interpretation was not true. And Joseph said, I'm sure aiming it to the butler, because the other one's not going to be around. Remember when you get out of here and are restored to favor with your master. Remember me. Because I'm in this prison unjustly. I've done no one any harm. I think he had a little bit of right in the natural to cry in his suit. He had these dreams. He's betrayed by his brethren, sold into bondage, faithful to his master, lied on to Potiphar's wife, put in a dungeon. He has a right to just moan a little bit. Remember me. It tells us he wasn't all time happy. A little bit of misery in his spirit. A little bit of maybe the dreams are not going to come true. See, the dungeon can produce despair. discouragement, all the disses. Dismay, defeat, denial of dreams, just add them up. Now, when I decided to preach this message today, it's been a sort of a significant year for me, as I've told you. Without any moaning, I'm thankful to God for His grace, and for His strength. And it now appears that there's, weeks ago, the last remnants of fluid around my heart and the sac of the heart is gone. And I'm pretty sure it's totally gone because it was equated to a cough. And as the fluid diminished, the cough diminished, and the cough's gone. And I haven't seen the doctor two or three weeks, and the next appointment's a week or 2 weeks down the road. And I'm about, if not more healthy, at least as healthy as I was before the heart attack. There's no damage to my heart of any kind. And it was a nice early warning wake-up call that will probably result, I want to say this for my enemies, in many more years being added to my life because I have eliminated the things that all of us develop in our lifestyle, eating habits and various other things that create the condition that brings on a heart attack. I'm in a hurry. Thank you, but I'm in a hurry. But in that backdrop, turning 69 this August, just a few months away, my dreams, individually and in ministry, are not all fulfilled. As any person here who's ever had dreams, and I doubt there's one that hasn't, if you stop and look, probably all your dreams have not been fulfilled. And I don't mind saying, because I've made it public, I've been in a prison of sorts in trying to break my staff into new ground or new staff until I'm not held prisoner by their lack of vision, commitment, trustworthiness, and the danger of becoming like Eli, who allows things, nothing like the sons of Eli indeed, but an attitude less than a proper stewardship of things eternal. The buck stops at my desk. When you're 69, some years past what the world considers to be retirement age and only feel you're getting started, you want some mighty men around you. I, as a younger preacher, preached many times on David in the cave of Adullam, surrounded by people that were in debt, distress, discontented, and he became a captain over them. But those Adullamites in the cave of Adullam became the mighty men in the catalog in later years, one of whom was stood in a barley field alone. and defended it until he had to pry his fingers from the hilt of the sword. Another who crawled down into a pit in the snow and single-handedly destroyed a lion. Others, the three mighties, that everyone else could not attain to, heard David whisper, "Oh, that I had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." And at risk of life, they went through enemy lines to get it. And David poured it on the ground, saying it was too sacred to drink. Part of my dreams as a teacher, God's Word would bring forth mighty men. At least not to the level of my expectancy or the biblical record of David. That hasn't been achieved. I'm an honest enough person to look first and say it must be my failure. But as I look at Joseph, he wasn't, though I said early on he was too perfect for me to really like, it wasn't his choice, it was God's choice. And I say to myself and to you, if what we preach is true, and I've hung my life on it, that not everyone is called of God. The called, if the Ephesian letter is correct, were chosen by God before the worlds were formed, out from among those that weren't called. I don't know any criteria to define the call of God other than an inbuilt capacity to respond to God's call. Some people are dead. The call of God goes past them, and you couldn't reach them. With Billy Graham living in their house, or Samuel resurrected. You're lucky if you're one of those that has the inbuilt receiver for God's transmission. That's the intuitive, the intrinsic, the existential, you hunt for words to say it, the happening in a life, that when the life hits you, there is a response. In the paper today, the scientific world is starting to pry into the brain to try to find, is there some mechanism that's different in people that have a demonstrated religious urge and religious passion, where some don't. Well, I have no trouble with science probing there. They may find something. Why not? I mean, genetic tendencies can be mapped out. Doesn't destroy freedom, but it creates a weight of push in certain directions. God, who knows all, chose before the worlds were formed, before Jesus, as the Word of God, spoke, and nothing became everything. Many are called, few are chosen. And of the called, God's in control, as He was with Joseph. Joseph was just a small part of God's plans. Years, generations earlier, Abram, as you've heard me teach, and have read it yourself, Abram said to God in a terrible night, "How will I be sure? How am I going to know that these promises you've given me are true and will come to pass?" And God said, "Since you've asked, here's the proof. And he laid out something so statistically impossible to predict that if it happened, knowing God said it in front, and it happens over a 430-year time span, the statistical possibility is so off the scale, it ought to be proof enough. Your descendants will go into a land as strangers, and they will stay there and become slaves. And in the fourth generation, I will bring them out of that land and return them to this place, which was Canaan, richer than when they left. Four generations. Joseph was part of that plan. Whether he knew it or didn't know it, he was a chosen, called instrument of God, as every called person is intended to be. I cannot, if there's anything I cry about, it's how cheaply people treat the capacity to respond to God. Because to those that are the called, God's working on your life long before you know it. He picks the time to hit you with the light. He picks the place to hit you with the light. He knows where you are, just as over these years I've so often gone to Moses out there in the wilderness, 40 years, God hadn't talked to him. All of a sudden the bush bursts into flame and doesn't burn. The voice speaks and says, not, hey, you over there, or shepherd, Moses. You know exactly where he was and what he was doing. And I'm leading up to saying this, to the called of God, your dreams are not accidents. You can call them out. Dreams that have no capacity to blend with God's control come from some other source. But there will never be another you. And if your God's call, chosen before the worlds were formed, your dreams, particularly the ones that have matured over the years and stayed with you, never doubt them. They're from God. Sometimes you get more specific kinds of dreams than others. I haven't shared for a long time, and I don't intend to share today in the time we have. But you know, well, I've told it to you a few times, the experience, the breaking, the end of the road situation, and the Sunday when I was preaching at Melody Land, filling in for Ralph Wilkerson, who had gone to London, and Clara Grace, that prophetess who built the nucleus of that church with her adult Bible class and respected around the land, that I never met. I'd met once, briefly, but didn't know. Didn't know like a knowledge of acquaintanceship. I just knew about her. And I'd met her once in Tulsa, just a brief encounter, how are you, and nice to meet you. She had a vision as I was preaching. And prophesied five things. Well, when three of them happened, exactly as she said, and furthermore, she got my attention by describing circumstances in my life that nobody knew except myself, my then wife, and my parents. You have an expectancy that the other two will happen. And there are yet two elements of that prophecy that haven't yet occurred. Well, now, if the prophecy is true, the Deuteronomic book says Here's your ultimate test. If it's true, it'll come to pass. Three of the five have come to pass. Furthermore, if it requires faithfulness, I play a part in it coming to pass. If I'm faithful, those two things suggest God's not yet done with me. And though I had a few human fears that night in the hospital, this also came to my mind. Two things yet remain, which are part of the dreams that, as in my case, usually begin and end with God's calling, my reason for being as a teacher of His Word and His ministry. Joseph teaches me, God gives dreams. And God's got a purpose in the dreams He's given for you. And the route from dream to the crowning of the dream, in fact, goes through dungeons. And dungeons dismay, disintegrate your hopes, can break your faith, break you down, make you lose your dreams. If you forget that just as God, the caller, gives the dreams, God is with you, carrying out the dream in the dungeons. Go back to Psalm 105. Why was he in this prison? He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. God doing this. Whose feet they hurt with fetters. The King James, he was laid in iron. Literally, you'll find in the margin, his soul came into iron. The more literal translation, until iron entered his soul. God called the little spoiled brat. God gave the dreams to a little spoiled brat. Everybody else, the way he reported the dreams, reacted with carnal nature of jealousy, envy, and hate. But God gave the dreams. God had a purpose in giving the dreams. His father kept it in mind but rebuked him. Now the route to the dreams, to accomplish the dream, he's going to be ruler. You don't take this little snot and put him on the throne. If the brethren had known what Joseph would go through, they would not have envied him his dream. You have to almost feel sorry for Joseph because God picked him for what he had to go through to get to the fulfillment of the dream. The literal, laid his feet in fetters until the iron entered his soul. He's going to have to be a man of iron, this little brat, in the multicolored, coat. He's going to have to be a man of iron, ruling with an iron fist, the greatest nation that history had ever seen up to that point, and do it as a hated foreigner. They hated Hebrews, and they hated shepherds. The shepherd kings had ruled them earlier. And for these Hebrews, these foreign strangers, to be a Hebrew and rule with an iron fist takes a man of iron. So the Lord laid him in prison, in fetters, till the iron entered his soul. Until the time that his word, now underline that word, his word, until the time that his word, literally the word is deboro, until the time of the foretelling of him. In other words, until the prophetic time, that's There's two different words here being two different words in the Hebrew being translated word in the King James. The first one, until the time that his word, God's word, literally gebarō, which means foretelling of him, until the prophetic time capsule, the word of God concerning his destiny came, he laid in irons. That's the first phrase. Until the time that his foretelled moment came, the word, amarid is the word there, different word in the Hebrew, and until the time that his foretold destiny came, the word of, amarid means the word of, proper to translate it, the word of the Lord tried him. Now think of that. Until what God planned, which was planted in the dream, as a foretold event, came, the Lord tried him with his word. In other words, God's word had his brother in seizing. God timed the statistical accidents, it appears. God was right there making sure Reuben didn't leave until he stopped the death, and made sure Reuben didn't come back in time to stop him from being sold, making sure that camel train was going south and west, making sure Potiphar bought him with that evil woman as a wife, making sure that the event tried him. God doing all of it, throws him in prison at the time the butler and the baker were there, and lets him stay there till the iron enters his soul. God's word did all of that. And everything in the dungeon defied the dream. How many have ever wanted to give up? Strangely enough, about a year and a half ago this time, I was so happy. Some people thought the joy had come. Then I realized that the work was being seized by some who didn't have either my spiritual sight, my spiritual convictions, or my calling. And I started grabbing control again. Until it turned into one of the toughest years of my life. The von Bowman syndrome that I've talked about many times. Of having to discipline people that I've come to love like members of a family. They've been here through battle after battle, and thick and thin. But somewhere along the road, they lost their first love. And they were living in self-preservation frame, and motivated by fear which cannot come from God, and more concerned about not making mistakes and getting in trouble than risking everything to follow the leader and get a job done. It's been a dungeon. And I confess that I've wondered a few times at 69 if the dreams will be fulfilled. Joseph teaches me that God who calls, and the God who gives you your dreams, yours as well as mine, enables. He knows what it takes to get each of us ready for the fulfillment of the dream. He doesn't give the dream and the fulfillment in one package. Like the story I tell you, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. And when you get up in the morning feeling really good, you ought to call under the bed, because you're going to have a tough day. When you're so weak, You can't hardly get out of bed, lay back and say, thank God, the devil's not going to bother me much today. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. If you're weak, you're not going to have a bad... You haven't got enough to handle what you faced yesterday, you won't have as much facing you today. But if you've got more today than you had yesterday, look out. Depending on your dream, the training, the testing, God who gives you your dreams will try your dreams with His Word. Sorry? Until the time of the fulfillment or the foretold Word, which was the dream, arrives, and the diadem and crowning is on you, be it many phases or not, in between, He will try you by His Word. There's a passage in the prophets that says, when persecution and trouble come, and you face it aright, and you recognize God's hands in it, and you look up and say to yourself, no matter how bad it looks, and I preach to myself, not just to you, I preach not as though I'm able to do this every time, but thanks be to God, I have never lost sight of what the truth is while I struggle to reach it. And I know what the truth is, no matter how dark and how terrible. If we can say to ourselves, the Lord is still in control, He is with me, and whatever I face today, He is allowing and He will not tempt us beyond what we are able. In whatever the dungeon that's blocking the fulfillment of my dreams or yours, He's with me, and He will see us through, and whatever His purpose is, work them out, God, then I'll hear a voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk in it, is what the prophet said. And the end of the story, the Pharaoh has a dream. No magician can interpret it. And all of a sudden, the butler remembers, oh, there was a man in prison. He had forgotten him. The Lord worked on his forgetter. Because if he had said it earlier, it would have been the wrong time. But Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can interpret it. Oh, I remember there's a guy in prison that interpreted dreams. Get him. Pharaoh had a dream with two parts. Animals, kind. Seven fat ones, followed by seven lean ones, and the lean ones eat up the seven fat ones, and seven rich, full-bodied corn stalks, and seven skinny, evil-looking ones, and they eat up the good ones. When Joseph interprets the dream, there'll be a famine. You're going to have seven plenteous years, then a famine will strike for 7 years, and eat up all the prosperity of the 7 years. What I do? Appoint a wise man to take charge during the plenteous years and lay in store a fifth every year for the lean years so you can go through it. Well, who's wiser than you? You've interpreted my dream. You're it. And he appoints him absolute ruler of all Egypt. As you read the story, first, he gets all of the grain, then all of the money, then all of their livestock, and then buys all of their land, and then moves them around like chess pieces as chattel slaves in the country. He is next only to Pharaoh, absolute ruler of the land, given the daughter of the high priest, two sons, living in high on hog heaven. Chariot behind Pharaoh, and everyone bows to him. And all of a sudden, the old man up in Canaan and his boys are starving during the famine. You get your asses down there to Egypt. I've been going a while. I want to wake you up. I hear they got plenty down there, and see if you can buy some food. You know the story. They go. They don't recognize Joseph. They're bowed down. I mean, they know He ain't there saying to him, look, you remember that dream? Remember that dream? How you like this headdress and this coat? No, he hides from them. He talks through an interpreter, doesn't even let them know he understands Hebrew, and then he listens in on their talk. And he tests them. And he asks about their father. And he finds there's one young son not there, and he sets them up in a series of schemes where they are made to look like they steal. And then he tells them that they better not come back. If they want the famine to get some more sometime, they better go home, bring the young son back. And they're crying and they're soup saying, he'll kill our dad. He lost his first son. Joseph knows who that son is. And if you take Benjamin, he'll kill him. He insists that's what they do. They go back, and they eat up what goes this time. Father says, go a second time. They say, we've got to take Benjamin. And the brothers are stepping forward to be surety for Benjamin, to comfort the old man. It's either we all starve or you let us take Benjamin. So they take Benjamin, and again, Joseph sets him up. He occasionally can't take it any longer, and you read of him going, there's high drama here. They ought to write a play about it. Goes in a room because he can understand their talk, and they don't know he can. And he's crying, and then he weeps and washes his face and comes out again, man of iron, and tests him some more. Then he sends him home and has somebody hide some of his silverware, cups and things and plates, in Benjamin's bag. Then he sends somebody after him to find who the thief is. And sure enough, nobody, they don't believe it can't be anybody. They say, it's impossible. Go ahead and search the bags. And they search right there where Joseph had it hidden, in Benjamin's bag. Now, the second favorite son of the father, he is the thief. And he tests them. Now, they've given promises to Jacob, and Benjamin is caught red-handed. Though he's innocent, he looks to be the thief. And Joseph is going to treat him as a thief. Testing his brother. Nobody knows what he would have done otherwise. My guess is he would have killed the other brother and spared Benjamin if they hadn't done what they did, but they didn't know any of this. They step forward and say, take us, not Benjamin. One of them steps forward and says, I'm surety for my brother who killed my father. Take me. Send him back. And at that point, Joseph sends all of the Egyptians out of the room and says to his brethren, I am he. You intended it for evil when you did it to me, but God intended it for good. He came to the realization in his own life. Through all the dungeon experiences en route to the diadem, that God, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good, that he might send me here ahead of you to spare you. And they begin to weep together in an emotional reunion until the Egyptians heard it at a distance and marveled. He sent them home with wagons, said, go get my dad, my father, and bring the family. And I'll give you Goshen, the best part of the land, because he was in charge of Egypt. And they go and bring Jacob down, and 70, they counted up in one of the chapters, 70 all total, come down to Egypt to begin the sojourn as prophesied to Abram. And in the great carpet or tapestry of time that God was weaving, Joseph was relatively but a small part, but it was his life. God gave this snot-nosed kid the dreams, and in the dungeon he readied him for the fulfillment or the foretelling of that word. And in between, we got him ready. It's harder. I got to admit, it's harder. In a sense, it's easier because the test that would have killed me years ago, I can shrug off. And I personalize this with the hope it'll make an identity with you. Events that would have killed me years ago, I can shrug off now. Because the tests are harder. As bad as marching to Egypt was, what happened at Potiphar's house was worse. And as bad as Potiphar's house was, the dungeon was worse. But God brought him through it. And when the time came and the trial period was over, he was elevated. This kid could not have done what he did to test the mettle of his brethren before they were brought down to set the stage for prophecy, the enslavement that would follow, and Moses bringing them forth in the fourth generation, that the generation since, including you and I today, can look at the story and say, how could there not be a God eternal, and how could we doubt his word when he utters it, to see his ability to move nations and people through four generations to bring it to pass, to see the little events, the statistical impossibilities of just a few minutes later or a few minutes before, and things would have been different. You see, God's overhanging hand, his word through the dungeons. I can take more now of the kinds of tests I used to have. But what I've grown weary with, and hinted at this many times, though I tell you, it's not going to happen, the human in me makes me want it to happen. Isn't there a time when the testing will cease? Not until the dream is reality. And the dream is twofold, here and in eternity. And I find myself feeling sorry for myself and wanting to abandon the dream because the testing of the now is sufficiently different than past tests that it seems harder. And I want to give up. But I ain't yet. I ain't yet. I appreciate your response, but I want to finish with this where you are. I'm not quit yet. And I've said for 22 years, don't quit. You can always do that tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Don't quit at the end of the day. And if I do, I've announced publicly, if I resign at the end of the day, it's no good. Because as thy day, so shall thy strength be. And I'm saying to you, if at 6, there are a few of you older than me. Used to be able to say most of you are. But if at 69, not just my hope that is eternal, which like Paul sometimes makes me want to grab it and go, here and now, there are dreams not yet fulfilled. And if I'm not ready to give up yet, then you damn well better not give up. Stand on that one. Dreams as the called of God, refined in time as you get closer to God, are God-given. And the route to the dream's fulfillment is under God's control. God sending you to. And the diadem will come. And you could do worse, and so could I. Going into eternity, still reaching for that dream, and giving up on it. I ain't giving up on my dreams because they're God-given. You don't give up on yours either. And that's my message today. Time. God will see you through. Don't you sing a song, "I'm Going Through"? Well, what better song can you sing to close with this message? "I'm Going Through." Okay. Good day, folks.